If you would turn now in your Bibles to John chapter 19, I'll be reading verses 28 through 42, though we'll focus on just verses 38 to 42, focus on the burial of Christ. John chapter 19, beginning at verse 28. Let's give careful attention to the reading of his holy word. After this, Jesus, knowing all that was now, finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. We've been slowly making our way through John's gospel, and it's remarkable how time has flown. We are now in chapter 19. We are beginning to wrap things up. One of the things that we should always remember when we think about Christianity and we think about the gospel, we need to remember the centrality of the cross. We need to remember the centrality of the death of Jesus. We need to remember that he was born, he came into this world that he might die, and that he might die in our place. That he might bear the wrath and curse of God due to us. But that he bore on that cross in our place. And he did this all willingly. As we reflect, even in this season, on the birth of Jesus, as we consider the gift that he is for us, the reason he is such a gift is because of what we see here in John's gospel and really the other gospel accounts as well. He died for sinners like you and me. This is where our hope is. This is why the Apostle Paul could speak of desiring to know nothing but Christ crucified. This is our hope. As we come to the conclusion of chapter 19, we come to what we know of as his burial. A reminder to us that Christ indeed died. That he was under the power of death for a time, as our shorter catechism indicates. That his body and soul were separated. That he bore the wages of sin, namely death. We've been looking at chapter 19 for some weeks now. His trial, his beatings, his mockings, his betrayal, his crucifixion, and the pain and the agony that he endured. And now, as the God-man, actually experiencing death according to his human nature. A truly tremendous thought. How could the Son of God die? Why did he die? Well, we know the answer to this already. He died for us. He died to do the will of his Father. And all of this is in consonance with his grace, his love towards sinners like us. As we reflect on his birth during this season, it's important to connect that birth to his death and his burial, but also to his resurrection. That great day of the Lord that the Old Testament speaks of really encompasses all of Christ's life as he walked on this earth and includes his death, because the day he died, he experienced truly that great day of the Lord. Well, now we come to his burial. As we think about this, we tend to just recognize his burial as kind of a forethought, only leading up to the resurrection. And that is certainly true. The resurrection means very little if Christ wasn't actually dead. The very word resurrection presupposes death. But it's also his burial, recognizing that Christ endured that which is common to all men due to the effects of sin in this world. But because Christ was buried, not just because he died and suffered on the cross, but because he was buried, you and I can have hope even as we go to the grave, should the Lord tarry in returning. What I hope to show out of this text is pretty straightforward, and it's simply this. That Christ's burial completes his humiliation and gives hope to his people. Christ's burial completes his humiliation and gives hope to his people. We're going to look at this under three headings. First of all, Jesus' body taken. Secondly, Jesus' body prepared. And finally, Jesus' body entombed. So first of all, Jesus' body taken. Look again at verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. After these things, that's how this verse begins. That is, his crucifixion, his death, and the soldiers' action in breaking the legs of the men on either side of Jesus, but coming to Jesus himself and recognizing that he was already dead. They did not break his legs, but pierced his side, and out comes blood and water. All of which indicating that Jesus Christ died a real death. He did not appear to die. It wasn't seeming. It's not as though Jesus somehow lapsed into some sort of coma briefly. He actually died after these things. And then we're introduced to Joseph of Arimathea. Now, Arimathea was somewhere in the region of Judea. So as far as car travel, not too far, maybe up to about 20 miles away. But the interesting thing is commentators differ on exactly where it was. It could have been 20 miles in either direction from Jerusalem. A couple of different possibilities. But we're introduced to this man, Joseph of Arimathea. First time we've seen him. And truth be told, we hear nothing else of him after this either. He's only mentioned in the gospel accounts when we get to Jesus' death and Jesus is ready to be buried. That's what we see. We're introduced to him. Now, John tells us something unique compared to the others. That this Joseph was secretly a disciple. Matthew tells us he was rich, and that actually plays a bit of a role into this. Mark tells us he was a respected member of the council, that is the Sanhedrin. Luke also adds that, but he also adds that Joseph of Arimathea did not consent to the decision to have Jesus die. We see that account in Luke 23. John alone really emphasizes that Joseph was secretly following Christ. Others indicate, though, that he was looking for the kingdom of God. We see similar language to that even at the birth of Christ. We think of Simeon and Anna, that they were looking for the kingdom. Well, Joseph apparently was looking for the kingdom as well. He was longing for the coming Messiah. As a member of the Sanhedrin, as a member of the council, it's really not that surprising then that he would be a secret disciple. After all, he feared the other Jews and what they believed concerning Jesus. And we even saw back in chapter 9 how people were fearful of the Jews because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue because they were his disciple. Now, it's easy for us to sit in quick judgment, to look at this and think, wow, what a coward. I wouldn't have done that. But I dare say each of us probably do something like this every day. Fear of those around us, fear of the world's reprisals, fear of being mocked, fear of being ridiculed, fear from losing our seat at the cool kid table. And so we remain silent. We become secret disciples. And that is unfortunate. Joseph, of course, was not the only one. We'll come to Nicodemus in a little bit. But he feared the Jews. And all of us should take to heart the reality that God is gracious. That though we ought to stand firm, he is gracious toward us when we are fearful. So here we have Joseph of Arimathea somehow, some way, overcoming that fear. What is different? Well, Joseph sees the atoning death of Jesus. That's the heart of the gospel. It's the atoning death of Jesus Christ. That's what gives Joseph courage. In fact, the other gospel accounts, as they recount this story, they indicate that Joseph took courage and then went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. You see, at the end of the day, as we think about the death of our Savior, certainly as we think about his birth, but his death as well, It ought to remind us that both his birth and his death, and even his entire life in between, demands of us a verdict. It demands a response from us. How do you respond to Jesus? How do you respond to his birth? How do you respond to his life? How do you respond to the news of his death? What does it mean to you? Well, one thing it certainly did. Joseph of Arimathea took courage. And we're thankful for that grace that finally moved him. Because truth be told, if he was a member of the Sanhedrin and was secretly a disciple, the truth of the matter is he missed out on a lot. And that should be a bit of a warning to each of us. A little bit of a push in the back to move forward, to not fear. Because when we cower back at being concerned about what the world around us thinks, we miss out on the blessing of the fellowship of Christ. Do we realize that Joseph of Arimathea, as a disciple of Christ, missed out on opportunities to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear him teach? That's just one example. He missed out on the fellowship of believers. Now, before we're too hard on Joseph of Arimathea, we need to remember, save for the Apostle John, his other disciples all fled too. And yet the Lord is gracious, and the atoning death of Jesus Christ changed this man, even as it changes all those who have faith in Christ. You may take great comfort in the death of Christ. In fact, it ought to be something that gives us great courage, because Christ's death secured for us the salvation that is necessary for us to have eternal life. And so Joseph of Arimathea, he takes the body. Pilate gives permission, so Joseph takes the body. There are times, brothers and sisters, where Christians do indeed fear the world, but times also when the Spirit gives courage, even as he gave courage to Joseph here. He took courage to ask Pilate, even though that could have completely exposed who he was truly. But Joseph also, as an aside, though it's not specifically mentioned here or even specifically mentioned in the other gospel, Joseph would then be one who could bear witness and testify to the truth of Christ's death. Because he took down the body. He saw it. He cared for the body. But even in this moment, we see an aspect of the humility of Christ. Christ was now in a position, as it were, that he was no longer able to even take himself down. How helpless he was. It is as if he was a helpless babe again. But even as a babe, he lived and he breathed, but now he was dead. Everything at this point is being done to him. And so his body is taken down. Well, this brings us then to our second point, Jesus' body prepared. Look now at verse 39. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. John now interjects and brings Nicodemus into the story. Now, we know that Nicodemus apparently also had a bit of a fear problem, because we go back to chapter 3 when Nicodemus is introduced and he comes at night. So it's not to be seen, not to be recognized. But Nicodemus is also here. Now, the language that John uses with respect to both Joseph and Nicodemus seems to indicate that all of this was planned. Joseph and Nicodemus planned to do this. We think about the reality that this is very close to the evening, the high Sabbath day is about to begin, it would be difficult to believe that Nicodemus just suddenly came on the scene with 75 pounds of spices and aromatics just like that. All of this seems to be planned. Now, Nicodemus was apparently a common enough name that John indicates, yeah, it's that Nicodemus, the one who came at night, the one who heard the most famous verse in the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes would not perish but have eternal life." That Nicodemus. Nicodemus also comes, but he had a much different and specific task. He brought with him a mixture of myrrh and aloes. Now, we're told in this text, the ESV in its translation gives us basically the equivalent in our weight. So it's an interpretive translation here, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. We're told that it's about 75 pounds. This is not exactly a small amount. 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes mixed together. Now, the fundamental purpose of this was really to have an aroma to mask the smell of decay and death. But 75 pounds seems to be overkill, even by the standards of the day. Many commentators have looked at this and have seen that what we're seeing here is a recognition on the part of both Joseph and Nicodemus that they took to heart what Jesus had to say about his own authority and kingship. £75. This was going to be a burial fit for kings. How could Jesus not be given such a burial? Now this, with respect to the myrrh and the aloes and the spices mixed together, though this seems to be overkill, this in principle was a common Jewish custom. See, many cultures around them, they would embalm the body, remove the organs, drain the blood. None of that took place under Jewish tradition, Jewish burial customs. The Jews had a much greater care for the body. It does provide, as it were, a bit of an aside here. It does provide a basis for why we should bury and not cremate. The Bible does not set apart in some sort of stark dichotomy, body and spirit. Yes, distinction clearly made. We see this even here as Jesus' body is taken. Jesus is laid in the tomb. But that's actually the point. You look carefully at the language that John uses. Right there toward the middle of verse 38, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Well, it sounds like there's a differentiation there. But you look at the very end of verse 42, they laid Jesus there. Apparently, the body was considered to be a part of the person, not just the spirit, but the body as well. This is why throughout the Bible's history, as we look and see, there was always such care given. And when it didn't happen, it was actually extraordinary. But care given to the body at death. Why? Well, in part, because of the hope of the resurrection. We understand that as part of being human, we have a physical body being made in God's image, that we have human physical organs that are the conduits through which we are exercising our image-bearing likeness of God. God sees all. we have eyes that reflecting God, we might see. God hears all. We have physical ears that we might reflect God in hearing through our ears. The body plays an important role in who you are, which is why we care for the body. Even God, as he buried Moses at the end of Deuteronomy, shows care for the body. He doesn't just cast it off. He buries Moses himself. And that's what we see here. Now, it is true that the Jewish custom involved the spices, the myrrhs, and care for the body. But they are also superstitious enough, as it were, that those who were crucified, they didn't want to desecrate their typical graveyards. And so, unfortunately, as other historical documents show, that many times those who were crucified outside of Jerusalem, their bodies were just thrown on the burn pile outside the city with the rest of the trash. So they weren't always all that consistent. But here we have Joseph and Nicodemus taking great care of the body of Jesus, taking great care of his now lifeless body. All of this demonstrating the importance of caring for our own bodies. We should not think of ourselves as spirits and the body just happens to be here. In fact, the whole goal of the resurrection when Christ returns is to reunite soul and body. But Jesus's body is being prepared. They, that is both Joseph and Nicodemus, they take his body, they bound up Jesus' body in linen cloths with the spices all throughout to help overcome any coming decay. But of course, as we know, that decay never comes. This brings us actually to our third and final point, Jesus' body entombed. Look now at verse 41. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. John provides further information in his narrative. In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. Now, some have supposed, and I think there's some merit to it, that what John is doing is getting us to recognize garden. That there is a redemptive historical significance to the fact that where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden there. Now, John's not explicit here. But at the very least, it seems John is trying to force us to think carefully, where else have we seen a garden before? Well, at the very beginning of it all, the Garden of Eden, the place where God met with his people. It's really the place where life began. Life as we understand it. The place where Adam was placed to care for the garden. And now we come to this garden where Christ was crucified, and we think about the parallel, how in the garden at creation, life began. Here in this garden, new life began. And it began through the death of Christ. It began with his burial. New life comes because of Christ. All of us should consider this truth. Now, John notes for us that this garden had a new tomb. And the other gospel accounts give a strong indication that this tomb was deliberately made. Not that the geography made a nice natural tomb, is that this tomb was actually prepared. And most likely it would have been the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. He had it prepared for himself. We're told in the other gospel accounts that he was rich, so he could afford to do something like this, to have his tomb in a garden, to really make it nice for himself. But instead, this tomb that has not been used yet, he gave it for use for Jesus. A tomb in which no decay had yet been seen. Brand new. No one had ever been laid there before. A lot of times, after a certain amount of time with respect to tombs, the Jews would actually remove the bones out and make room for the next person. This wasn't absolutely common, but it was common enough. But this was a tomb that had not seen death, a tomb that had not seen decay. And yet now the Lord of life, who was life itself, is now seeing death. All of this is to remind us, to encourage us to reflect on the reality that Jesus truly was human. He took to himself a true body and reasonable soul, and now, experiencing death according to his human nature, his soul separated from the body. And yet care is given for the body. And so Jesus is wrapped in linen, not exactly cheap in and of itself. All of these spices, all of these aromatics in a funeral fit for a king, placed in a beautiful area, despite the death that had just taken place. Here we have a garden where new life would begin by virtue of Christ's coming resurrection. Now, John also notes here in verse 42, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. This was the day of preparation for the week-long feast of Passover or feast of unleavened bread. And so this Sabbath rest was fast approaching. So this act was one of expediency, but also one of devotion. One of devotion. Both Joseph and Nicodemus, their fear was overcome. They demonstrated a devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. They had comfort in something. We're not explicitly told, but here we have a situation where two members of the religious ruling order suddenly had the courage to do what Jesus' own disciples wouldn't. Now, to be fair, we know that come Pentecost, the Spirit comes upon his disciples with great power, and they then truly take great courage. Perhaps you're like the disciples, or even like Joseph and Nicodemus were prior to the death of Christ. And you sometimes are fearful of what men think. After all, you know, you keep your religion to yourself. That's your thing. Don't tell me what I must do. Now, to be fair, we ought not to be obnoxious about our faith in Christ. We should be bold. But we can be bold without being obnoxious, without being, well, jerks to those around us. We end up not honoring the name of Christ when we do this. But neither should we shy away. Because Christ's atoning death, his burial, gives us hope. Hope for the future. We recognize that as a consequence of our sin, Jesus died truly. He was buried and remained under the power of death for a time. He experienced in our place that which we deserve. Now you may say, but wait a second. That was 2,000 years ago. People have died since then. Christians have died since then. Where's the hope? The hope is in this. Is that for the believer, those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, death is merely an entrance into eternal bliss. There is no sting of death anymore. Death has lost its power. This is why Paul speaks of death in the New Testament, particularly of believers, as falling asleep. This is why believers throughout much of church history could go to their death for the cause of Christ with smiles on their faces. They could go with song in their heart because they know that the death and burial of Christ has taken away the sting of death for you and for me. Where is death's victory? What we see in the death and burial of Christ, and also subsequently the resurrection to come in our text, is Christ's triumph over death. That's where our hope lies. As we consider Advent season, as we think about the Lord Jesus coming into this world, we think about the shepherds who heard the glorious song of the heavenly hosts, giving glory to God for the salvation that has come into the earth. We recognize that he was born to die for sinners like you and for me. This is really the hope of the gospel. This is what brings all of us comfort, is the reality that Christ took our punishment in our place. He endured that. And see, brothers and sisters, that truth can help you in times of persecution. Notice I said, I didn't say if, it's when it comes. Christ endured death, which means he has sufficient grace as your sympathetic high priest to give you the grace you need to endure death for the sake of the gospel. You need not fear. He's taken away the sting of death. That's our hope. And so I encourage all of you to take courage, even as Joseph of Arimathea did, even as Nicodemus did. And in your own heart of hearts, and by your own actions, by your own words, to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, for the world to see and to know who Jesus is and what he came to do. That's what we see here. His death and burial really prepare us. And because he is, again, let me repeat this. We think about Jesus being our sympathetic high priest who endured the miseries of this life, and all of that is true. But he experienced death. And for his people, there is grace even in death. Can you imagine that which is ordinarily considered the wages of sin, which we know to be true? Now there is in Christ grace in death. Who else but Jesus Christ could accomplish such a feat? And he was born that he would die, that you and I might live. That's where our hope lies. And as we come to the supper, as we consider the reality of the crucified body and the shed blood of our Savior, we recognize that this was done for us, and it gives us hope. To what extent Joseph and Nicodemus knew in that moment what was to come, we don't know. They certainly knew afterward. We certainly know afterward. And as certain as his resurrection was from the grave, as we'll see in the coming weeks in John chapter 20 and 21, so certain is his return. That's our hope. Even as we celebrate the supper today, part of what we do, we don't just merely memorialize his death. We don't just remember his sacrifice. We certainly do that. But we long for the day when Christ returns and death is fully conquered, in that all is consummated and there will be no more death. There will be no more illness. It is because Christ is risen. That's our hope. As we think about Advent, as we think about the birth of Christ, we cannot separate it from his death and his burial and also his resurrection. That's what all of this is about. That's the hope. If you want to talk about the meaning of Christmas, it's not merely a baby in a manger. It's not merely shepherds coming and being in wonder. It's about God come in the flesh that he might die, that sinners like you and me might live. That's what it's all about. That's our hope. That's our salvation. You ought to take great comfort in this final act of Christ's humility. You have the hope of the gospel in Jesus Christ. You may likely experience death in this life. But you who believe in Jesus will never, ever experience the sting of death. You'll just experience the entrance into glory. That's what all of this is about. Now you notice, throughout all of this, I've said nothing that you did not already know. But sometimes the things that we already know, we need to be reminded of over and over and over again, because we lose heart. We become like Joseph and Nicodemus prior to Christ's death. We grow fearful. We worry. We're concerned about what might happen to us, all because we honor the name of Jesus. But Christ has grace sufficient for you to overcome your fears, because he overcame death. He died that you might live, and that you might live forever with him in all eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and God in heaven, how we rejoice at your word and what it teaches us. Lord, many of us have frequently reflected on the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. May we always be in awe of these things. May these things give us hope. Hope because of what Christ has accomplished. Hope because of what Christ has done for sinners. Hope because of the love that you have shown through Jesus Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen.